Would you like to turn back to the end of Acts with me? The end of Acts, chapter 28. This is the last message in our series as we've gone through this book. Some of us will be sad to see the end of it, as the Lord has led us through this exciting series of the spread of the gospel through the Acts of the Apostles. And I want today to summarize what the Lord has been saying to us through this book and through this series, particularly by looking at the very end of Acts chapter 28. Just first, a quick note about what happened to the Apostle Paul. I can remember as a little child going through this book in Sunday school and in readings at home and getting to the end and saying to my mum and dad, it's not really fair. Well, we're not told what happened to him. How come we haven't got the end of the story? And we're not absolutely certain what happened to Paul and the exact timing of it. Some people think that at the end of this 2 years, at the end of Acts, that he was instantly and immediately put to death by Caesar at the time, Nero. But most historians think that he was probably set free at the end of this 2 years to travel for another 3 or 4 years, something like that, and to travel further with the gospel to Spain and again to Crete and other places. And then he was rearrested and taken back to Rome, ready for execution. And it was under that rearrest, under much harsher conditions than this, that he wrote those later pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. And certainly seems to be that way when you read those letters, a much more brutal and difficult kind of arrest than this house arrest. And if that were the case, that would take the timeline at the end of Acts to something like AD 67, 68, something like that, 3 or 4 years after Acts has finished. And Paul was then killed in Rome, along with other Christians, by Nero. He was probably burnt or beheaded, something like that, for his faith. So that's probably, as far as we know, what happened to Paul, but we can't be exactly sure. But this question looms us, doesn't it? At the end of Acts, the death of Paul is looming. Does that bring a note of disappointment and despondency and failure to all that he's been doing and his travelling with the gospel and the spreading of the work of Christ through the churches in the New Testament? This great apostle, he's just about to be cut short, as it were, in his life, in his ministry. Does that bring a note of despondency at the end? Well, I want to say a positive no to that. Definitely not. No despondency at the end of Acts. This book has spanned maybe 30 or 35 years through Acts, from the day of Pentecost at the beginning, the resurrection and the ascension and the day of Pentecost at the beginning. And through that sort of 30, 35 years, we've seen this wonderful spread of the message of Christ from Jerusalem and now finally to Rome. Jerusalem, the city of David, the centre of the Jewish world, where Jesus had been crucified, where the Holy Spirit had come in power on his disciples. The day of Pentecost, you remember, leading to 3,000 saved, converted on that day. Jesus, you remember, had said to his people, I came to my own, to the Jews. He did that. He came to his own, even though they rejected him. And Paul wrote to the Romans that the gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So he came to the Jew, came to Jerusalem. But then through this book of Acts, over these 30, 35 years, we've seen the main events of God's spreading plan to take that gospel also out to the whole world. Through the persecution that went about when Stephen was stoned, you remember, people were persecuted and spread out through the known world and took the gospel with them. Through Philip reaching the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember, on the roads, and him being saved. Through Peter seeing that vision from God that he was free to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Through Cornelius being wonderfully saved, you remember. And then Paul being commissioned and set apart as the apostle to the Gentiles to take others with him and to plant churches and preach the gospel all around different nations. Until we come then to the end of Acts and here to Rome, to this central city of the entire Gentile Roman world. From Jerusalem, the city of David, to Rome, the city of Caesar. From the Jews to the Gentiles. This gospel is for everybody. Acts is this wonderful declaration of God's truth for every human soul, whether Jew or Gentile. And the storyline and the geography of Acts tell us this big story, that Christ has come for all peoples, that his purpose and his aim for this world until he comes again is for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of him, to be filled, not just known about in little quarters here and there, but to be filled with the knowledge of him. It honours God and glorifies him when that happens. Remember the words of the Great Commission, those final words of Matthew 28. Jesus said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. And that is what Acts has been about. Though the book of Acts finishes here, AD 62, 63, something like that, the end of chapter 28, the work of taking the gospel, well, it hasn't, has it? It hasn't finished here. Not by a long way. Successive generations have carried on taking the gospel long after the Apostle Paul. It took the gospel to Central Europe. It took the gospel to Western Europe. Somebody first crossed the sea and came to these islands with it. It brought the gospel to Southampton. It brought the gospel to our place and our time. Through this spreading out, this sending out under the authority of Christ to bring the gospel to all peoples. And it brought the gospel to us, that we might believe it, that we might be rescued in our time. And now as the world is a global village, it sends us out to our people and to our families and to our friends and to the world to tell the gospel everywhere we go. That's the sweep and the wonderful truth and glory of the Acts of the Apostles. But as we come to these last two verses, verses 30 and 31, that we didn't refer very much to last week, these verses, I think, give us a great sense of the essence of the gospel. If you're looking for verses that summarize what the gospel is all about, well, I think these two verses would do it. They speak of the passion and the urgency and the compulsion to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's Paul under arrest. He's there in that house, verse 34, for 2 years. His freedoms are somewhat restricted, but it won't stop him from welcoming people. All who came, he says there, all who came. I bet some of those were his friends, and I bet some of those were total strangers. I bet some of those were Christians who wanted to be taught. I bet some of those were people who wanted to oppose him and argue with him. But all who came and wanted to know what his faith was, all who came and were willing to listen, he was willing to welcome and to speak with passion about the gospel. And verse 30, those wonderful descriptions about the way he preached and taught about Christ and about the kingdom of God. We'll look at verse 31 in a few minutes, but let's not miss the significance of verse 30. I don't want us to miss what Paul achieved there in verse 30. It's very important, especially for us. It says he welcomed all who came to see him. And we don't know who many of those people were, but we know who some of them were. And some of those people carry great significance for the likes of you and me. So before we pass over verse 30, let me point out who some of them were. And they're related, people related to letters. As well as welcoming people to hear what he spoke, Paul wrote many letters during those 2 years. He wrote things down for people, for individuals, for churches, for whole regions of churches. The Apostle Paul believed in whole regions of churches working together for the sake of the gospel and sharing their resources. He believed in that. He believed in partnership between like-minded churches. He believed in that. And so he wrote to regions of churches. In fact, a good portion of the New Testament was written in verse 30. The Apostle Paul there under house arrest in Rome. What we call the prison epistles. Ephesians. Philippians, Colossians. These letters were written there in verse 30. Philemon was another letter that he wrote there in verse 30. Philemon was about an individual that he'd met, a runaway slave called Onesimus. And Paul had
met him. And he'd witnessed to him. And Onesimus, this pagan slave, had become a Christian. He'd been converted. He'd been saved. He trusted in Christ for his sins forgiven. And he'd become a friend and a brother with the Apostle Paul. And so in verse 30, he wrote a letter about Onesimus and his becoming a Christian. But I wonder where Paul had met him. It seems no doubt to me at all when you read the New Testament. In verse 30, one of the people that Paul welcomed many, many times was Onesimus. This converted slave came again and again and again into that home, into that house there in Rome, and talked with Paul and was taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was being discipled there. But where did Paul first meet him? Be very unlikely, very unusual for a slave, certainly a runaway slave, to walk into a house in Rome where Paul was under arrest and there were guards on the door. He wouldn't have done that at all. So where did Paul meet Onesimus? Very interesting question, that, isn't it? We don't know for sure. But I want to give you my guess. It's only a guess, I could be wrong. But reading Philemon, I think this is entirely possible. I wonder if Onesimus, the runaway slave, had been on that ship. Runaway slaves like to run away as far as possible from their masters that are chasing them. And I wonder if Onesimus would quite likely have been on that ship, that Alexandrian ship sailing for Rome that Paul was on. Entirely possible. Slaves did that all the time, didn't they? To get far away. But on that ship he met Paul, in chains, for his faith. Maybe he wanted to get his fortune in Rome. Maybe he wanted to stop off at one of the other ports. Maybe he was a stowaway on board that ship. Maybe he was a last-minute labourer on board. They used to do that in the ports. They'd sort of, for all the manual labour on board ship, they would hire anybody hanging around. Maybe he was hanging around the port and he got hired for his pittance and for his passage just to work on board ship. Maybe he'd bought his passage with money he'd stolen from his master Philemon that he'd run away from. We know from Philemon, it's inferred that Onesimus, the runaway slave, had money he'd stolen from his owner. But whatever way Onesimus maybe gets on board that ship, and then Paul, here he is, he's met him. And now he's writing back to Philemon, because Philemon, amazingly, is a friend of Paul's. Paul meets this runaway slave and he finds out about him and he discovers he's the slave of his friend, Philemon. So here in verse 30, Paul writes this letter back to his friend and he says, does he owe you money? Did he steal money from you? Does he owe you the amount of his purchase when you bought him as a slave? Charge the whole thing to my account. I'll pay the debt. He is now a brother in Christ. He's come to know the Lord Jesus. And now also he's your brother as well in Christ, and he's no longer just a slave. He is my brother, and you should welcome him as you would welcome me. I think that's entirely possible, that maybe the whole events of that shipwreck on Malta and his life being spared with the other passengers, and Paul's life being spared, and him watching Paul trust in God, Paul speaking him with him for those 3 months on the island, bringing Onesimus to come to living faith, maybe the whole detour, the whole shipwreck, hundreds of men in the open sea, maybe all of that might have been just for the conversion of one pagan, useless, lowly, runaway, sinful slave. Entirely possible. The man was a criminal. But now he's been rescued and he's going to be in heaven. He's cleaned and acceptable to God. Onesimus means useful. What good is a servant, if he's running away, he's useless. But God has made him useful. And Paul writes in the letter to Philemon, here from verse 30, that actually Onesimus has become very useful to me. Paul doesn't want to let him go. He's helped him there in this rented house. He's been training him and equipping him in the gospel of Paul. And Onesimus has become very useful. He doesn't really want to send him back, but he realizes that he should. So he sends him back to Philemon with a letter. And he says, please accept him and wipe his debt clean. What an amazing story. Wherever they met, whether it was on ship or not, we know he was in that house. And we know that Paul sent him back with that letter. What an amazing story of God overseeing the providences of our lives, that we would come into contact with a Christian, hear the gospel and be reconciled to Christ. No Christian that you have ever met has been a coincidence. If you've married a Christian, it's not a coincidence. If you're at university with a Christian in your halls, it's not a coincidence. If you live next door to someone who's a Christian, it's not a coincidence. If your parents are Christians and you're not yet, that is not a coincidence. God is seeking to win your soul for him. We can be sure of one other man that stepped in verse 30 as well. Tychicus. He was there in verse 30. He's not a very well-known Bible character, is he? Tychicus. But he had a very important job. In fact, you and I owe a great debt to Mr. Tychicus. We should thank him. We should praise God for Tychicus. He did a very, very important job in verse 30. The apprentices were just thinking about him on Thursday morning this last particular week. Tychicus was the carrier, the messenger, who took with him a very important letter that was written in verse 30 and had to get out to Turkey, to some churches in Turkey. So Paul wrote it there in verse 30, he dictated it to someone else who probably wrote it down on this scroll, and then Paul signed it and probably sealed it, and he rolled it up into a little scroll, because we didn't put letters in envelopes like Anthony Bevin did when he sent his letter to Lord Radstock. It would have been written up in a little scroll, and he gave it, Tychicus, here's the letter. I want you to take it back to Turkey. And he took the letter and he put it inside his jacket and he protected that letter. And then off he went over land and over sea. He protected that letter from bandits and thieves. He protected it from the open sea, from the wind, from the rain. We've had amazing storms, haven't we, these last few weeks. And I don't know how your postman's got on, but my postman's done an amazing job. He's been chucking it down with rain. And here's the postman delivering dry letters through the letterbox. It's amazing. I used to do a paper round when I was a kid, and all my papers were wet when it rained. How do they do it? They deserve medals, every one of them, don't they? I've got to say that because a postman sometimes here on a Sunday morning. Anyway, he's not here this morning, but there we are. But Tychicus did an amazing job keeping this letter dry and protected, and he delivered it. He got it to its recipients. It wasn't all dog-eared and unreadable. He got it, and he delivered this handwritten letter all the way to Turkey. He did it. Well done, Tychicus. That letter is Ephesians. You can see from Ephesians 6, 21 and 22 that he's the carrier. Paul commends him and says to the people there, I've sent him to you. I'm sending him to you so that you can know what I am. And for this purpose, so that you may know how we are there in prison. And that he may encourage you. Tychicus arrived in Ephesus with this letter. And he'd been there in verse 30 of Acts 28. Friends, what a help to countless Christians Ephesians has been. Hasn't it? Has that letter helped you? It helped me. My baptism verse. 1983, December the 6th. That's when I was baptized. And they gave me the verse. Ephesians 6 verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians has been a great help to me. Has it been to you? Well, it all happened there in verse 30. Praise God for Paul's dedication to the gospel, that he's writing these letters down. What amazing blessings to us from this man's imprisonment in the 2 years. What about the Christian armor? You found that helpful in Ephesians 6? Christians should put on his armor, the shield of faith, and the gospel shoes, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, sword of the Spirit. You found that helpful? It was written here in Acts 28 verse 30. So many people have found that helpful. It's not written down anywhere else in the New Testament like that. But it was written here in Acts 28 verse 30. Thank the Lord that he used Paul even in his imprisonment. And he was gospel minded while he was there. Untold millions have been converted to Christ because of what Paul did in verse 30. Untold millions through the preaching from those letters that he wrote while he was in prison, chained to a guard. Let me tell you another story. It's a true story about a friend of mine who actually was arrested himself back in November. His name's John. And his arrest in November was a tragedy because he was just a young man, 32 years old. And he was arrested too for preaching the gospel. He was actually growing in power in his preaching. More and more, God was mightily using this man. Many people had been helped by his preaching and were being saved under his preaching. In fact, I've got to say that his preaching has affected me too. Great preacher. And people had high hopes for his ministry. Young man just starting out. And they were praying that his ministry would be long and fruitful for the kingdom of God. In fact, he was about to be called and set aside as the pastor of a church. But in November, he was arrested. And he was thrown into prison for his preaching. He's been silenced. What a travesty. What a travesty. Now we can't be any help to the church. And it's been such a disappointment to so many Christians that that preacher has been silenced. But God had other plans for him. The surname of my friend is Bunyan. John Bunyan. He was arrested in November 1660, aged 32 years of age. He was thrown into prison for 12 years, over 12 years, and there were long years in two spells in Bedford jail. But what did he do with those years? The preacher's been silenced. What a travesty. But what did he do with those years? Were they lost? Were they wasted? Oh, no. Because John Bunyan, like the Apostle Paul, he wrote things down. God gave him a gift to write tracts and pamphlets and stories, allegories. And he wrote down the greatest allegory ever been written, Pilgrim's Progress. And he wrote it there, in the prison. Have you been helped by Pilgrim's Progress? Countless millions and millions of people around the world have been helped by that book, Towards Heaven. There were 100,000 copies of it in existence in his own lifetime, which was unheard of in that day for a print run of a book. And all because a preacher was put in prison. What seemed to make no sense was actually God's wonderful blessing to the church. We're being blessed today because John Bunyan was put in prison and spent his time writing those books. And that's what Paul did here in verse 30. He believed in making the most of every opportunity. You see my point about verse 30? The opportunities that Paul took under God there have blessed millions of people, and the same for John Bunyan. And that is what we must do. Do you believe in making the most of every opportunity? If anyone had reasons for complaint, it would be Paul or John Bunyan. But they made the most of their opportunity. And they carried through with what Paul had written in Philippians 1:18. The important thing is that in every way, Christ is preached. In every way. Whatever's happened to you, whatever's happened, what's important is that Christ is preached. Praise God. That is what we must do, friends. Christ is to be believed. And every opportunity is to be taken that others might believe in him too. Now let's look at verse 31 as well. Verse 31 then tells us the way in which God calls and uses people. I think verse 31 is just this wonderful description of Paul's utter focus on the gospel of Christ, isn't it? He's got a one-track mind. And it's for the glory of Christ and his kingdom. I want to pick out four phrases, four aspects of the way God uses people. In verse 31, the first is commitment to the kingdom of God. Look at the phrase, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God. Paul wasn't thinking about himself here in this house. He was only thinking about the kingdom. His mind wasn't here. His mind was there. His thought life and his prayer life and his planning life and his scheming life. Because we've all got a scheming life, haven't we? All of his scheming life was given over to Christ. All for the kingdom. For the kingdom of God. For things that are to come. So unselfish. I can't believe verse 31. How can he keep preaching the kingdom of God when he could so easily have just moped around in his own self, in his own difficult situation? You and I do that all the time. But his mind is on the kingdom of God. It's the total opposite of what he wrote in Philippians 2, verse 21. Remember, he wrote this from that same place. And he says, Philippians 2, 21, "For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Sad statement on the church. You can't say that's true about the Apostle Paul. He's thinking about the kingdom. He's confident that the kingdom of God is the main thing in life. His total hope is in the kingdom. Nothing else. We mentioned last time about that phrase in verse 20, look, of Acts 28, about the hope of Israel. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. The hope of Israel, Paul's hope, was in all that God had promised for the coming of his kingdom. All of that pointing forward to Christ. The Old Testament uses two different words to talk about hope. One word is talking about things that you're confident of, that you can anticipate in the future. And the other word is a word that means a kind of a shelter and a refuge you can hide in. Like you're on the top of a mountain and a storm comes and you want to look for a little shelter, don't you? Or a refuge or a little bothy that you can snuggle yourself in. Notice the fishermen on Western Shore this morning as we were coming along. They've all got those little tents, haven't they, now, to shelter them from the wind. And if you look, as you drive by, they're all facing in the same direction along the shore because the wind's coming this particular way and they want to shelter from the wind. It's exactly the word the Old Testament uses for this word hope, or one of the two. The hope of Israel. The hope is something you can be confident of and something you can hide yourself safely in. Paul says, I'm hiding myself in the kingdom of God. That's what I want to preach. That's what I want to talk about. I don't want to talk about the here and now. Talk to me about football if you like, but I'm not going to talk to you at length. Talk to me about money exchange rates if you want, but I'm not going to talk to you at length. Talk to me about how brutal these Roman guards are, but I'm not going to talk to you at length. Complain to me about how the Greek language is not being spoken in some of them, but I'm not going to talk. I'll have a little conversation with you here and there about that, but I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God. He's absolutely committed to the kingdom of God. To pray your kingdom come in the Lord's Prayer is not just some quaint, antiquated religious prayer and phrase that dates back to previous times. It's not that. To pray your kingdom come is such a mindset of revolutionary submission. In our lives, if we were to honestly submit and say, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth and my life as it is in heaven, that is revolutionary submission. We'll be looking tonight at repentance and turning. Is there anything more drastic than submitting your will to the coming will and kingdom of God? Only his kingdom has eternal hope, friends. Outside of his kingdom, there's only one other. I've got to say that this morning. If you're not in the kingdom of God, if you're not committed and passionate and speaking about the kingdom of God, then there's only one other kingdom, and that belongs to God's enemy, Satan. And his kingdom's coming to a crashing, burning end. And everybody that's in it. And Paul wants to rescue people from the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of lies and deceit and destruction. And he wants to rescue them from hell and send them to heaven. Following Christ. It's because he's passionate and committed to the kingdom that he's able to bear what was happening chained to that Roman guard. Someone once wrote, hope is the mother of patience. We haven't got that hope in Christ. We will never be patient in our circumstances. Paul was able to because his hope was in God. His commitment to the kingdom of God. Friends, if Christ is truly alive, if he died on the cross and is alive again, if that is true, then there is hope in the kingdom of God because Christ can never again be put to death. He is the immortal, eternal God who lives forever. If he's dead and still dead, then the kingdom has ended. Christianity is over and there's no hope. Because of the resurrection that Paul has been preaching all through Acts, because of the resurrection, there is hope and he's committed and he's preaching the kingdom of God. It's here now and it's coming in all its glory. Don't be fooled by this visible world, this tactile, temporal, visible world around us. Don't be fooled by it. It's not forever. Only the spiritual world, only the kingdom of God is forever. And you need to be in Christ to be in that kingdom. Which brings me to my second point from verse 31, and that is talking about Christ. Look, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is all about Christ. He is the center and the glory of the kingdom of God. In heaven, everybody will be worshipping Christ. Everybody will be bowing at his feet. Paul doesn't want to teach about religious practice and academic theology. He wants to teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. His glorious Son. Paul's Savior. In one of his other letters earlier, he wrote, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul knew that that's the only hope for him. The only hope for any race, for any background, for any person. The only hope, because of the cross, Christ and him crucified. And he wants to teach people about that. True believers are passionate and obsessed with Jesus Christ. Do you speak more about anyone else in your life than you speak about Christ? Do you teach people many other things, but you don't teach them much about Christ? The one that has loved you, and died for you, and won your heart, and taken over the lordship of your life. It is appalling how little we talk about Christ. Paul wants to preach and teach about Christ. He knows he's on borrowed time. But so are we. We must speak about him. And I want to say that there's never any end to what we can learn about Christ. There's no end to it. So complete and divine and wonderful is the Savior that the well of knowledge about him will never run dry. Never. So rich and deep it is to know him more and more and to grow in joy as we learn from him. There isn't one life here, not a single life in this room, that can't be rescued from eternal uselessness by learning about Jesus Christ. You can be rescued from it. But only by learning about Christ. Perfect. Substitute. Savior. Eternally raised. It's him that we must learn about. And then he will take what's sinful and useless and make it beautiful and useful by being joined to Christ. And when we become Christians, we just start on the process of learning. There's so much more we need to learn about him. Friends, let us share Christ and be open in our hearts to receive more and more about him. Then I want to mention thirdly about boldly, verse 31, the first word, boldly. You'd think that Paul might sort of, I don't know, hold back a little bit. He's chained to a guard. His life's in the balance. He's thinking, well, he just shouldn't, didn't want to upset people, but no, he must preach it boldly. He has to, doesn't he? He must preach it boldly, even in the face of danger, possibly his ruined reputation. He must preach it boldly. He must. And we get the impression here in this chapter that there were lots of people stood around with him, weren't there? Helping him, supporting him, visiting him. I can imagine Rome Evangelical Church having a little rota by the door, you know, and when we were students, they put a rota up at the door just like we have, and they gave us the list of dates, and we each signed up as to who would have students on certain days. We do it in this church. Ali prepares his rota, and every day the students, they go to a certain house. Well, can you imagine a rota by the door there, all 7 days of the week, not one day in seven like the students' lunches, but every day of the week, 365 days in the year. Can just imagine that rota by the door. Members going up and saying, okay, I'll visit Paul on this day, and I'll visit him on that day. And you can imagine the leaders saying, friends, we've got to stand with this brother. Let's be there every day. Let's stand with him. Let's be bold and courageous. You can imagine it, can't you? Wanting to be with him, not to, so he wouldn't get despondent. So be encouraged to have believers with him every day. I can just imagine that happening as he boldly preaches and they identify with him. He writes in Ephesians 6:21, pray for me that I might declare the gospel fearlessly, as I should. Boldly, fearlessly. And then in that passage we read at the beginning, in Philippians 1, he says in verse 14 there, that through my chains other Christians have been made more courageous. There they are, those Roman Christians from the church, and they're courageous. But I have to tell you that it didn't stay that way. Those Christians in Rome and elsewhere, they didn't stay faithful to Paul. They didn't remain bold and courageous through the events that were to lay ahead of him. They didn't. It didn't happen. After a few short years, three, maybe four, when he's arrested again and taken to Rome again, very different circumstances now, in the prison, condemned to death, with a much bigger God, treated as a criminal. Then what happened? 4 years after this, they all deserted him. Almost to a man. Thankfully not quite. In 2 Timothy 1, he commends Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of his chains. And he infers there that many other people were ashamed of his chains. They didn't want to be identified with Paul because of his chains. He then says in verse 10 of chapter 4 of 2 Timothy that Demas, he was one of the faithful seven that stuck by him through thick and thin. Even Demas deserted him when he was under arrest. He writes there in chapter 4 that only Luke is left with him. The rest have all gone. And he even uses that word, I've been deserted. People were too afraid of what it might mean. Just like the disciples deserted Christ, so all the friends of Paul deserted him. And the saddest part, I think, would have been the Christians in Rome. These same Christians, remember the ones who walked 43 miles down the road to meet him because they were so anxious for his coming? Those same Christians who put the rota up by the door and visited him every day in his rented house. Those same Christians, when he was in prison, their boldness and their courage left them. And they wouldn't stand with him. They were ashamed of his chains. He tells us in 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17 that at his first defense in Rome and that later arrest, no one stood with me. No one stood with me. He went to court facing his death and no one stood with him. And then he says, only Christ, the Lord, was by me. My friend, where did all their boldness go? Will you be bold in that day? Will you? Maybe to preach. Maybe it might fall to you. Maybe there'll be nobody else on some occasion. And it will fall to you. And someone will come to you and say, as they said to me once, as a 19-year-old, came up to me and said, there's no one to preach. Will you preach? And I said, no. Can't tell you the guilt that went through my mind in the next week or two after that. I said to the Lord, I'm never going to say that again. Nobody else preach, because I wouldn't. There might come a day when someone will come to you and say, will you preach? And there'll be nobody else if you don't. Will you be bold? Maybe not to preach, but maybe to stand with the preacher. In 2 Timothy, here's Paul in this prison and he writes and he says, Timothy, just bring me my cloak. It's cold in this cell and it's winter. Bring me the cloak and a few books with it. Maybe you need to be the person that risks your life to take the cloak to the man in prison. But will you be bold? Boldly, without hindrance, he preached the kingdom and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I say, you will not do that. You will not be bold in that situation, whatever it might be in the intricacies of our lives and our future. You will not be bold unless you are obsessed with the kingdom of God and pointing everything to Jesus Christ. Those first two points. Unless those are true of us, we won't be bold, will we? All authority belongs to Christ. It's the coming kingdom we must prepare for. Only God's approval on our lives counts. Nobody else's in anything we do. Will we be bold for him, knowing authority is his? Billy Bray knocking on doors when he was told, what are you doing knocking on my door? You're not welcome on this doorstep up this drive, he would say. I am the son of the king and my king owns every house in this land. I've got every authority to knock on your door. With boldness and with courage, knowing he was accountable only to God. And the final point is this phrase, without hindrance, in verse 31. Without hindrance. And actually, this is the last word of the book. The NIV, the way the NIV's got the sequence of words, they've turned the sentence around. But that phrase, without hindrance, should be the very last word of the whole book of Acts. It's actually one word. It's not two words, without hindrance. That's just a translation of it. No hindrance. Imagine one word that's just no hindrance or no forbidding. The ESV has put it at the very end. And the old AV is actually very, very accurate. No one forbidding him. They've got four words in the old AV. No one forbidding him. But it's one word in the original. No one forbidding. It's from an old William Tyndale, brilliantly accurate translation. No one forbidding. Without hindrance. That's the last word in the whole book of Acts. No hindrance. Now, of course, that's primarily a description of the openness that Paul had in the house there. But I think it's a wonderful summary of the whole book, don't you? What an incredible word God has chosen. The Holy Spirit inspiring this book. Luke as he's writing. The last word of the whole book. No hindrance. No forbidding. No opposition that can count anyway.
They can try.
It encapsulates the whole message of the book, doesn't it? Nothing and no one can stop the gospel. Nothing and no one can stop God. Not 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem all speaking different languages. How are they going to be reached? No forbidding. The word comes in power. The Spirit gives the apostles wonderful gifts of language and tongues. Here at the end of Acts, these Roman soldiers, legions of soldiers in Rome, they've chained Paul up. They've kept him under house arrest. No forbidding. The gospel goes out boldly. The gospel spreads out, demolishing cultural divides as it goes. No one else can cross those divides. The gospel can. Bringing enemies not just around the table to talk, but bringing enemies into the same eternal family as joint heirs. With no hindrance, no forbidding. Though there was opposition everywhere Paul went with the gospel. My friends, the book of Acts is about the devil trying to snuff out the church and to throw out the gospel. But he has not been successful. The unstoppable, unhinderable gospel of Christ goes out into all the world, and every barrier that people put in its place, whatever kind, they don't mean anything where the gospel is concerned, because it is without hindrance. God can't be forbidden. North Korea can try to say, as they have, that not a single Christian can enter. The Iraqi Shiite and Sunni militants can try to say, as they have, that every single Christian must leave the country or die. The British government can try to say, as they are attempting, that certain expressions of part of the Christian message are unacceptable in today's world and are to be considered a hate crime. These barriers can all be attempted. But in the face of the Almighty God of grace, his word will go out unhindered, without hindrance, no forbidding. No one can forbid God. He will save his people. Christ will be glorified. And friends, what's true of the first century world, what's true of nations around the globe today, it's true for every individual person. It's true for you here this morning. If God is calling you to believe in him, you can't forbid him. You can't say, Lord, you have no jurisdiction over me. You can't do that. He made you. You belong to him. You can't shut God out. He will come into the heart of anyone he chooses, calling people to him to believe. Is he calling you? If you hear his calling, don't try and resist him. With compelling love and grace to melt your heart and win you to him, he calls you in the gospel, not to harm you, but to heal you, to make you right before him, to deliver you from your sins and make you fit for the kingdom of God. What a message of the gospel. It goes out into the world. It comes out to our hearts this morning. May we not resist him. And may we then be those who carry the gospel with us as we live this week ahead. What is your life about? Is it about this? Is your life about this, but thinly veiled and thinly disguised as something else? Whatever else we are, nothing is more important as whether we're in Christ and living for the kingdom of God. Amen. May he help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and all that you called to preach and to take the gospel. May we, Lord, in our daily lives, in all our relationships and all that we must do, may we live out what you have called us to do. And we pray, O God, that you would give us that boldness and that by your Spirit you take the gospel forth. Your word is true. Christ is a glorious Saviour. May you help us and grant us your Spirit, we pray. And for any heart this morning that doesn't yet know you, O Lord, may the day not be far away, maybe even today, where they step in to the glorious kingdom of light and life and truth and joy and eternal security through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.